100 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Sophocles was born, a man destined to be a brilliant thinker, and many believe the author of the greatest of all the Greek tragedies. The tragedy is called Oedipus Rex. It is a story of utter despair. If you're not familiar with the story, it's set against the background of a plague. People are dying. Children are dying. Unborn babies are dying. And so are the cattle in the field. And no one knows why. And the questions are being asked, what is causing this? Why has it come to us? There was a common consensus of opinion that in some way it was related to the murder of the former king. No one knew who was responsible for the crime. And finally they called the old blind prophet, his name was Tiresias, and they asked him, could he tell them who had murdered the king? For they were sure the plague was some type of punishment that had come from the gods. The old man knew who had killed the king. When he was finally forced to give the answer, he said, first of all, how dreadful knowledge of the truth can be when there's no help in truth. Those words were written about 2,500 years ago. To know the truth and not find within it some help, some relief, is a dreadful thing. There are novels, there are motion pictures, there are even television programs that depict accurately, truthfully, the situation in our modern society today. And in those films and programs, there is no answer. How dreadful to know the truth and yet not find in the truth any help. Grace and I think it was in a mall, and we heard a group of ladies passing. They were senior citizens. They must have just come out of the theater, for one said to the others, I have never seen in my life such a distressing film. Must have been a sad story in which there was no answer. In this great play, Oedipus Rex, towards the end, of course, he is the man who unknowingly, unwittingly, had murdered the former king. It was never done on purpose. He had no idea that it was the king. And he's consumed by grief, by sorrow, bordering on madness. And he takes out his own eyes and he leaves the same blind. And on the scene remain just the two daughters, young girls. They hold each other by the hand. They look at the audience and then they turn to walk out of the stage. But before they do, they stop. And they turn around and they look at the audience and they say these words, call no man fortunate that is not dead. The dead are free from pain. There's not a glimmer of hope in Oedipus Rex. It is a tragic story of utter despair. We think of the human situation today, and sometimes we can almost feel that type of despair. We see things we don't want to see, we do not really want to know about, but they come at us in so many different ways. A tragedy of a world gone mad. And we look out at the world, and we know that men and women today can analyze the situation. They know what is wrong. But you never find an answer outside of the Bible, the Word of Truth. the answer that comes from God. So let's read tonight in Hebrews chapter 2 and begin with verse 5. You'll notice that we're reading really again Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. And we read at the opening of our portion this evening, verse 5, these words. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place. Now you would say in Psalm 8 verse 1. But you must remember that the old manuscripts were not divided into chapters and verses and so on. This is an ambiguous reference. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Period. And the close of the quotation. What follows now is a comment by the author of this book we call the Letter to the Hebrews. And he comments, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Then you come to the next verse, but we see Jesus. Now with the background of Psalm 8 and the comment the author of this letter makes, what really happens is that you turn from one man who has failed and you turn to another man who is triumphant. We see Jesus. Please note just the simple name Jesus. That was his name here in the world. Jesus came, Jesus went, Jesus wept. He was known as Jesus. I know in the epistles, in his glory, the apostles generally call him the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord. But we have a contrast here between two men. One who failed. The last phrase of verse 8 is a very sad phrase, but now we do not see yet all things put under him. We cannot control our own destiny. We don't know what's going to happen when we go and see the doctor the next time. People who are younger than us are not sure how long their employment will last. Just had an email this afternoon from New York City, from a very close personal friend, a Dominican. And just out of the blue, he lost his job. We cannot control our destiny. Things are not under our control. But in that situation, we turn and we see Jesus. And as you read the portion on, you find out he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. When we think of the situation of the human race today, listen to the words of Paul, and I like to think of them in the sense of the raw material with which God had to work. For he describes us in Romans 5, and he says, when we were still without strength, a spiritual invalid, you could not stand up, you could not take a step, you could not move in the direction of God, you were without strength. Then Paul says, we were the ungodly. That means altogether different from God morally. Sometimes people ask me how I met Grace and so on. Well, I go back, it's a long time ago, but I remember we had certain things in common. We both come from a Scottish background. Our parents came from Scotland. We We were both born in Western Canada. Both families were in more or less the same social economic level. We even found out, though we lived in different towns, we went to the same type of churches. We had a lot of things in common that brought us together, and love was born, which led to marriage and many happy years in the service of God. But God loved us when we were altogether different than He is. We were ungodly. Then Paul says, when we were still sinners, that's a hard word, that's your nature expressing itself in a way that is opposite to the will of God. And then he goes farther down in the chapter, and he says we were still enemies. Enemies of God, not passive enemies. Colossians 1, we were enemies in wicked works against God. So you just visualize in your mind the type of material that God had to work with. And you remember the phrase in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see all things put under the human being in his present state. But then you read, we see Jesus. Now listen to Paul. He has his own vocabulary. And Paul calls the Lord Jesus the last Adam. There was the first Adam. He failed. Now we look at the Lord Jesus and we see the last Adam. There never will be another Adam. He is the last Adam. Paul writes, so it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now what does the term mean? Well, one scholar writes as follows, Adam represented the old humanity with all its failures, while Jesus represented the new humanity as God intended humanity to be from the beginning. Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, entrance into the new humanity is made possible. And all of us know tonight, by natural birth, we all belong to the kingdom of the first Adam. And most of us, if not all of us here tonight, through the grace of God, have been brought into the kingdom of the last Adam. We belong to him. We are part of the new creation. Then Paul also calls the Lord Jesus the second man. These are his words. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And any modern translation will probably omit the term the Lord. The support for that is weak in the manuscripts. So it would read like this. The second man is from heaven. First man of the earth, the second man is from heaven. The term's significance? Well, when the man of the earth, Adam, failed, God sent his son from heaven, the second man who triumphed, and that's where you have the new beginning. Now, how did the Lord Jesus do this work? How did he undo the damage created by the evil one? Well, we read, he was made, verse 9 of Hebrews 2, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now we're not going to comment on whether it refers to the angels or whether it refers to God. That's not really the thought. The thought is, wherever the human being fits in the great created order, that's where God sent his son. He was made a little lower than the angels, which is another way of saying he became a real, authentic human being. I think of that and go back, and I'm not an American, but I've done a little bit of study about the American Civil War, and speaking up at Greenwood Hills, on a number of occasions, three at least, we've been over to Gettysburg. I've seen the electric map. I've walked among the monuments. I've looked at the field. And I'm convinced as a layman that the man who won that day had the advantage of higher elevation. Every wise general looks for an advantage. The advantage in olden times of elevation or better arms or men who are more in number, or men who are more rested than the enemy, they look for an advantage. And from the position of advantage, they fight the enemy. And I stood and thought that awful day when they came across the field and they were shot from those who were up on the ridge, and the blood flowed that day at Gettysburg. The man who won had an advantage. When it comes to this spiritual battle of recapturing the human being for God, the wonder of God's nature is revealed. He does not look for any advantage. This victory will take place in the same battlefield where it was lost at the very beginning. Where was it lost? On the battlefield of our humanity, of our minds, our intellects, and our emotions. The evil one came, and through Eve and then to Adam, succeeded in destroying them spiritually, bringing them down into the world of sin and shame. Where did this happen? On the battlefield of our humanity. Now the moment has come to recapture human beings for God. God does not look for any other battlefield. He does not say, I will send a seraph, or I will send an archangel, or I will send an angel. He sends his son, and he comes right down to where we are. He is a real, authentic human being. There are many portions in the scriptures that bring this out. I just mentioned a few of them this evening. I like the phrase here in Hebrews 2, where you read that it was fitting for him. Verse 10. It was fitting for him. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, you find it translated like this in some of the other translations. It was becoming to him. It became him. It was right for him. In other words, by sending his son down into the world, God was revealing his character. He is like that. He doesn't stand back and look at us from a distance and send, as it were, some executive order for someone else to go and deal with the problem. But it becomes him. His nature is like that. He saw us in our need. Deeply moved, he takes his son, his well-beloved son, and he sends him right down to where we are. And in this world, he walked among us. You may think of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said more than once, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected, and be killed, and rise again the third day. What comes to mind is the word must. Where did the obligation come from? Was there some outside force that obligated him to do this? We're almost at income tax time, and many of you will be paying your income tax, and you might not be too happy. I hear there's been some tremendous changes here in the United States of America over this issue of income tax, but when the time comes, you pay it. Whether you want to or not, because there's the outside pressure. And if you don't do it, there will be problems. You may have a nice yard where you live, but you're not a gardener. You really don't like mowing the grass and looking after the flowers, but you look around and all your neighbors have their gardens beautifully tended, and to see yours filled with weeds, there's the outside pressure, and you go out and you do something, not because you want to do it, but you don't want to be the laughingstock of the neighborhood. Was there any outside pressure put on God? Inconceivable. If the Son of Man must, the compulsion comes from inside. It comes from the heart of God. It comes from the nature of God. It was becoming to him. And when his Son came in the world, he must, because of that interior compulsion, give his life for those of us who were in desperate need of salvation. Now the author to Hebrews adds to that thought in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Difficult phrase to think of the Lord Jesus to be made perfect as if he was not already perfect. And I know most of you have studied the portion and know the answer. First of all, listen to the New Testament authors. Paul says, he knew no sin. Peter adds, he committed no sin. The author to Hebrews adds, he is without sin. And John says, I think he takes us to the highest pinnacle when he says, in him there is no sin. There is then no imperfection in that sense in the Lord Jesus. What does it mean then that he was to be made perfect through suffering? It comes back again to the thought God was going to send him right down to where we are so that through personal experience he would know the sorrow and the tragedy of our human situation. You may remember as he stood outside of the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. Ever wept at a funeral service in the cemetery when the loved one is laid to rest? You can't keep back the tears. Don't ever think the Lord Jesus doesn't know about it. He was here. He wept outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Sometimes he groaned in his spirit before he did a miracle. He felt the affliction. He knew what people were suffering. You go back to Isaiah chapter 53. He carried our grief and our sorrows. And in that sense, through personal involvement, he understood what was going on in our world. He would not stand at a distance. He would come down to where we were. He would weep with us. He would grieve with us. He would understand the horrors that sin had produced in the human race. There is a comment on his humanity in this book of Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are two very primary statements in these words. First of all, because Jesus, the Son of God, was here, he does fully understand personally our present situation. I have in my notes, we can never say that he does not understand. He was here. The second thing, during all his human experience, he never sin. Spotless, holy, pure in the sight of God. Now his humanity, it is authentic. It is real. Let's flip down to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, let's very carefully take the verse apart. We will begin with the phrase, he who sanctifies. The subject, the Lord Jesus. Then you come to the phrase, those who are being sanctified. These are the many sons and daughters that God is going to bring to glory. Then you come to the third phrase, are all of one. That is, as our humanity came from God, it is authentic and real, though stained by sin. He came into the world and he was a real, authentic human being without sin. But he was human and he was here in our world. And the link is so close, so intimate, that the author goes on and he says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so you have this statement about the Lord Jesus and his perfect humanity. But there is an important clarification, and it comes out in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, now that's a technical term. That means that we, the children, the human beings, we are authentic human beings. We have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself, referring to the Lord Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now we've got two verbs, to partake and to share. The children partake of flesh and blood. You see, we had nothing to do with this. We were conceived, and then we were born, and we didn't even know we were in the world for a time until understanding came. We were just born into the world, infants. We had absolutely nothing to do with it. As all human beings, we partook of our humanity through the sovereignty of God, and in most cases, the love of our parents. That's how we came into the world. That's not how the Lord Jesus came into the world. That's why the verb is changed, and you read, he himself likewise shared in the same. He made a decision that he would come down and share this experience with us. And so he came. The thought is pre-existence. There are so many verses. God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Now, how did the Father send him? He sent him right into the world. But he didn't come as a tourist or a visitor. He came to live in the real world. And so, you think of the Lord Jesus born into our race, the result of a miraculous conception and a virginal birth to live here. And he did so as an authentic human being. And then the Father sent him to suffer and to die that we might live through him. Please remember, and I come to you as a missionary, the Lord Jesus said, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Not that we live in our spiritual monasteries and convents, but he sends us to the world, the real world, to live in the real world, and to give of ourselves, and sometimes to the point of death. The Lord Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, so also send I you. Where was the battle fought? It was fought at Calvary. As we draw near to Calvary for a few moments, do you remember the old hymn? I think it's in your hymn book, Hymns of Remembrance. His precious blood alone availed to wash away our sins through weakness. He o'er hell prevailed. Through death, he won the day. You'd never believe that. No wonder the Jews thought of the gospel as an obstacle, something that was absolutely unbelievable, that God's Messiah would come into the world and be crucified by the Romans and do the work of God. Intolerable. It was an obstacle, it still is until the present time, to great numbers of Jewish people. To the Romans, the most hilarious joke they'd ever heard, that a God came down to be with the men, and the Romans crucified him outside of Jerusalem, and then they said he rose again the third day. When Paul talked about it in Athens, they all stood up and they left him laughing their hearts out. They'd never heard such a hilarious thing in their life. But what men think is an obstacle or a joke, Paul tells us it is the power and the wisdom of God. It was at Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, that this battle was fought. And the Lord Jesus went. He requested no angelic help. He told those who wept with him, I can ask my Father. He'll send legions of angels. No angelic help was requested. His earthly friends, well, they basically forsook him. They stood, most of them, on the outskirts watching this spectacle, and all their aspirations of kingdom and glory came crashing down that day. He went alone, a real, authentic human being. Let's go back to Eden. The evil one came, and as we read the story, there's no reference made to any other spirit beings with him. He came, he's referred to as the serpent in Genesis, and in the Revelation, the serpent, that old dragon, he came, and in some way, alone, he faced the woman, and he prevailed. And through the woman, he reached the man, and our human race fell in its shame and sin. But when we come to the cross, we do not find the evil one alone. Listen to the words of Paul. He refers to this. And he says to the Colossians, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then he adds these beautiful words, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, plural, in his death and resurrection. Facing the second man, the evil one did not come alone. Paul uses these terms, so does Peter, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, authorities. They are terms we cannot define accurately. We probably cannot even form a hierarchy. They speak of the great spirit beings that are opposed to God. The evil one triumphed the first time. He tried in the desert to destroy the Lord Jesus and he failed. He tried through Judas and he failed. Now, there's almost a sense of desperation and he comes surrounded by the powers of darkness to destroy him. But the Lord Jesus, where? At the cross. In his death and in his resurrection, he triumphed over them. Some of you know Eugene Peterson's New Testament translation, The Message. I'm not sure just what I think of it myself, but here is a good part of it. He says in this connection, quoting Colossians 2, he stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. He's picked up the great Roman triumphal parades when the general and his officers dressed in white came into the imperial city and behind them were all the prisoners dirty and naked and wounded. This man goes to the cross. He picks up that thought in his mind, and he writes these powerful words. He marched them naked through the streets. Another has said, those principalities and powers, they clung to the Lord Jesus like leeches. But in his death and resurrection, he threw them off. He triumphed over them. And the person who went, mysterious is his person, I grant. But we must not minimize. It was a man who walked out, the man from heaven, sent into our world to undo the works of the devil. The battleground was the same. I go back again. The first time, the evil one triumphed. The second time, he was defeated. And we are here tonight. And we are here because of that triumph. And when it was all over, you read these words, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Some of you will remember at least the memory of Robert C. Chapman of Barnstaple, as we say here, Barnstable, they say over in England. Grace and I, last year, we drove through Barnstable. We didn't go to see anything, just to remember. A man who was very, very significant in the early Brethren movement, he lived there. That was where he served God in a quiet and godly way. May I tell you in passing, and he was the man that God used to open up Spain, where Christian missionaries from our church circles went over 100 years ago and began the witness there. Chapman was a great man. Did not write a great deal, but what he writes is very precious. And these are his words. Christ twice passed the angels by. He sank far below them in his humiliation. He rose far above them in his exaltation. And we remember the victory of Calvary. Now, as we close this evening, let me take you to Jeremiah. Don't look for it in your Bible. You know the story. Jeremiah says, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, nothing says that the potter was responsible. It doesn't tell us what happened. But it does assure us it all happened in the hand of the potter. And in that hand, with that broken vessel, he decided to make it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And so the comment comes, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? And of course, that's the story of the Old Testament, not just about Israel, but about the whole human race. Spoiled and damaged and lost because of sin, God intervened. And he's making a new vessel. He's making a new creation. And by the grace of God, we belong to it. Grace and I were in Scotland, about 7 years ago, and we went to see her cousin up in Alness, just north of Inverness. And one day, James said to us, I'd like to take you somewhere. So we got in the car, a beautiful day, and he took us over to Fort Rose in Rosshire. And there were the ruins of a beautiful old church. You find them all over the United Kingdom. They're kept like parks. And I never miss one, the things you can find in the old ruins. Not much is left except the foundation, except a little part of the south chapel with the roof still on it. And I was alone at that time, and I looked over and I saw a little arch, and I decided that'll be a burial chamber. I almost passed by, and I thought, I'll stop and I'll go back. And I bent over and went in. I was quite sure it was a burial chamber. I could see the outline of a tomb. I could see no markings of any kind, nothing in that little room. So I turned to leave. But the sun was coming down through a little long window, and as it came through, it hit the tomb. And when I turned, I saw faintly some writing. And I remember I knelt down and got out a paper and a pencil, and these are the words that I read. As soon as man is born, he begins to die. With death, man starts to live in immortality. Death nature, time, a Jew. Hail, immortality. And that final state of man must be of misfortune or of happiness. What a tremendous cause assume those who strive to show annihilation as the most certain creed, and humanity as the race destined to disappear. If there is no destiny for man beyond death, then man's only end would be to disintegrate and rot, the most shameful and repugnant stain on nature. Well, we turn from any dismal outlook, and we turn to Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, in His glory, we see the one who's had the power to break the enemy's control. He's opened for us the door into that eternal glory, and we know He's coming back very soon to meet us again. Let's take our hymn books then as we conclude our service, and we'll sing.